He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. That means, first of all, what did Jesus say the first thing you're to say to God the Father? First thing you're to say is, Our Father that is in heaven, who art in heaven, holy is your name. God, he says, you start with the holiness of God. You start with God's fatherhood, but holy fatherhood. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that's an interesting phrase. If I'm not careful, I'll go off on that for a while. Is sovereignly set in cement and predestined. Why in the blinking blazes am I told to pray for the will of God to be done? If it's already set in cement and it's already going to happen, why in the world should I pray, Thy will be done? If the will of God is already going to be done, that is just ridiculous. Obviously, the will of God is not being done on earth as it is in heaven, or Jesus would never have said, pray that. It's not God's will that children die. It's not God's will that people starve. It's not God's will that people be blown to bits by terrorists. It's not God's will that children be molested. It's not God's will that marriages fall apart. It's not God's will. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then he said, give us this day our daily bread. You know, they just a few months ago, they discovered in Jerusalem, you know, they're digging down finally to the bottom layer of Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem's got about six layers because of rubble from destruction. And they've been digging and digging and digging, and they finally got down to the level where Jesus lived, and they found grocery lists called daily bread. That's what they were called. Give us this day your daily bread means give us our grocery list. That's what it means. Now notice the concept here. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then give me my grocery list. And then, get this. Now, those of you who've heard me and Mary teach and teach and teach and teach on forgiving others, forgiving others, forgiving others, how important it is to forgive others, Jesus puts praying for your grocery list ahead of forgiving others. Which sounds to me like wise parenting. Because I never talk to my kids about painful issues when they're hungry. They can't hear it. So Jesus says, listen, talk to your Father about your basic needs first. You are His first. God is a humanist. God is man-centered. The whole universe revolves around. Paul called earth the theater of the universe. The incarnation is the central mystery of the universe. God created the universe as a stage for man to play out the story of redemption on. That's why Psalm 8 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you think of him? You created him to be a little bit lower than God, but crowned him with glory and honor. When I look at the heavens and the works of your hands, what is man? Well, the answer is, man is the reason for the works of the heavens that he was looking at. So this silly idea that poor little me, I'm just nothing, I'm just a little nobody, I'm just a little name among a million trillion names, I'm just a number among a million, that's the power of darkness talking. It is always the spirit of Antichrist that reduces things to a number. Stamps it across your head or your hand and reduces you to a number. God has never called you by a number. He always called you by name. This incredible thing of individuality. See, you've got to start thinking in that way, because when I come in the presence of my Father, There ain't but one of me. There ain't, you've heard that, but you didn't believe it. There ain't nobody like me. There ain't nobody that can take my place. There is a way He relates to me that He does not relate to you. And here's the amazing thing. I found when I began to really relate to God as Papa, as Abba, when Jesus first took me to His Father and said to me, I want you to meet your Father. You kind of been hanging around me for years, but I came to take you home. Now don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not secondary. But He did come to get us and take us home. And there is a person at home called Father. And when I first began to come into His presence, I was amazed how I began to be aware that I could want you to know Him too without feeling diminished in my relationship to Him. And how many of you know siblings don't feel that way? How many of you know if daddy's got one leg full of kid, the other leg is fixing to get filled with the other one? Right? And if there's a third one, God help them all. Right? But when it comes to God, I never felt like I was jealous of you getting to know Him, because one of the first things He ever taught me was that there is nobody like me. And that my relationship to Him is not diminished by Him relating to you the same way. You see? One of my best friends, his grandmother had 12 children. And some genius asked her a question one day. He said, Miss Prestridge, which one do you miss the most? And she looked at him over her glasses and said, the one who's not here. Now, if you ever could believe even half of what I've said tonight, Christianity will become real. Your imagination will begin to be full of His presence. Here's the battle, okay? It goes like this. Because, you know, I'm Scottish Presbyterian. I've got all this thick-headed, you know, Celtic bullheadedness in me. All this Presbyterian fear of the imagination in me. What if it's New Age, you know? What if I'm making all this up? It never occurred to me. The Lord said to me one day, He said, you know, it's so funny to me. When you were in pornography, your mind was filled with filth all the time, and you never seemed to worry about it. Now, all I try to do is get you to picture me holding you, and you give me all kind of theological reasons why it might be New Age. Stupid. He didn't say that. I said that. But see, you have to become childlike to do this. I've preached it because it's in the Bible. Therefore, I know it's true. But I can tell you that I have come into a relationship with God the Father in the last year that I used to just preach to others and afterwards say, I wish I had that too. Are you hearing me? And the line of demarcation was not in something I learned in a book. The line of demarcation was not in going into some long period of prayer and fasting. It simply was this, that I came to a point where I saw, you know, I saw God high and lifted up, but I got that part down. I've had that down since I was a kid. I've had that down since the first time I ever heard a mighty fortress is our God or holy, 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 or felt the presence of God come into a room and made me want to just cover my head and hide my face. I know that part. Some Christians desperately need to learn that part. I know that part. It's the other part. The one, the encircling love, the mothering, fathering, paternal heart of God that I wanted to believe. I preached it to others. I had a tiny shred of it now and then. But the reason it wasn't real to me, now this is my most important point tonight. The reason that it wasn't real to me was there was always something I was not willing to obey. And the Lord began to test me in little things, like Milky Ways. Or like the way I answer somebody who I think deserves to be chided. Or the way I drive. Or the way I, you name it. The Lord began to say, you know, if you really want me to be your dad, if you really do want that, you're going to have to abdicate your 40-year-oldness. No problem. But see, and I'm not picking on Bruce for saying that. This was my next point. So, okay. But the Lord said to me, He said, the more childlike you become, the less childish you'll become. Because you know what? Sometime in my 40-year-old adultness, I could be really childish. Pouty, angry, short-tempered, frustrated, fearful, full of all kind of insecurities and crazy imaginations of something happening to the kids or something happening to Mary. Or all that is childish fear. It comes out of a childishness. Terrible. We're going to talk about that more tomorrow night. But you see, the Lord began to say to me, you see, if you really are childlike, you'll trust me. And if you're not childlike, you won't trust me. And to the degree you don't trust me, you will compensate for your fear of mistrust by childishness. Like Milky Ways. Does that make sense? Let me say it one more time because I want to make sure you understand it. If you do not trust me like a child and receive the comfort that comes from me being your real dad and you really being a child, I mean really, then you will live in fear. And the fear you live in will motivate you into childish behaviors trying to comfort yourself. This has to do with addictions. This has to do with sexual deviations or impure. Maybe they're not deviations. They're just your normal sex drive, but you're not controlling it. You're not maintaining a holy life. You're feeling that whininess that comes all through our culture now that says, I deserve some happiness. I really do enjoy making fun of that. If you feel wounded by me making fun of it, good. It needs to be wounded in you to death. I deserve some happiness. You got that off Melrose Place, I guess. This dramatic posture. Nobody's ever understood my pain. Yeah, there is. There's someone who knows it backward and forward. But you don't want him. You want somebody you can touch and feel. Somebody with skin on. God gives us people now and then, but He's never given anybody for good. I think of all the people that have come and gone in my life. They've gone. They came and they've gone. Wayne Watson has the most wonderful song called A Season in Your Path. And it's about the loved ones who have come and gone. And he said, I used to feel so hurt that you left, but now I've learned to say, I thank you, God, for giving me a season in their path. And I'm getting old enough to feel that way now. God gave me Mary, but for 38 years I didn't have Mary. You see what I'm saying? And this drivenness, this loneliness that motivates you and causes you to get off track sexually. Especially, you know, single people. You know, you're out there in a world that glorifies sex all the time. That is what they worship. That is what they live for. They think it's going to fix everything. And yet they go from relationship to relationship. They're getting emptier and emptier and emptier. But because you are spending more time in their presence than in His presence, you have more confidence in their life than you do in God's truth. See? So, don't beat yourself up because of your failures. Take tonight as the beginning of starting over. Maybe it hadn't been sex. Maybe it's been career. Maybe it's, oh, you name it. We can turn anything into a neurosis. Going to church. I know people who are neurotic about going to church. Take tonight and just get alone somewhere tonight, somewhere, and just say, listen, I don't know how to do this. I really am kind of fed up with the whole subject of trying to do it. I don't know how. I've listened to tapes. I've read books. I'm sick of the tapes. I'm sick of the books. I'm sick of Christians. I'm sick of it all. But I need you. I need you. Could I just get down to the brass tacks, Father? I need you. My mom wasn't there for me. My dad wasn't there for me. Or maybe they were there for me, but they're gone now and I'm grown and I don't want to be. Whatever the case may be, I need you, and I need you to parent me, and I need you to help me realize when I touch my own body, when I touch myself, that I'm touching something you died for, that you love me, that it doesn't matter to you if it's out of shape or if it's too thin or too fat, or that doesn't matter to you. What matters to you is that I'm relating to you the best I know how. One specific part of Scripture like this, in that people may misunderstand that you're suggesting that, you know, you take this verse and you use it for this problem, as if this is a book of spells. And unfortunately, that's almost the way it's been taught by a lot of people. Not just Psalm 91, of course, but just a whole list of Scriptures. The Bible has been treated in some parts of the body of Christ like a book of recipes for specific ailments. And, you know, if you have money problems, you take these Scriptures. And if you have danger and you're afraid of traveling, you take Psalm 121. And things like that. And I guess that's okay when you're first getting started with the Scriptures and you're first getting started with God. But it's not okay once you've gotten a little bit of maturity behind you and you begin to relate to God as a father and as a person, and you know that He relates to you that way. Now, there have been some amazing examples in people's lives of Psalm 91, for instance, being used by the Holy Spirit to undergird and to underscore the fact that God is present for us in every situation, and that He wants to make that real to us. For instance, there's a small town in South Texas where 16 young men in World War II from one church, one little Assemblies of God church, went to World War II. They were all in pretty fierce combat. That little church met throughout World War II for 4 years and prayed Psalm 91 over those young men by name. Miraculously, every one of them returned unhurt, not even a scar. I was telling that story a few months ago in a conference, and a young fellow walked up to me afterward and he said, "You need to talk to my mom about that story." He said, "That story you told about the small church in South Texas." He said, "You need to talk to my mom." I said, "Well, where is she?" So he called his mom over, and she said, "I come from a small town in Wisconsin where we had 40 some odd young men in war at one given time in our community, not just in our church. And the community gathered and prayed, and we would pray and claim the promises of Psalm 91. And in every case, there was not one loss." Now, that's miraculous. Statistically, you know that. But here's my problem with his stories. What about the ones who didn't get protected? What about the family members sitting out there who hear somebody tell a story like that and they say, well, I prayed for my son. I prayed for my daughter. I prayed, you know, and there was... This is why I am so resistant to making the Word of God a formula for any reason. If you do the right formula, then you'll get the right results. Now, in the early days of the charismatic renewal, I can remember some really horrible teaching from, for instance, the book of Job. Well, back in those days, you didn't have to read the book of Job. I don't know why it had 40 some odd chapters. You only needed to read the first three chapters, and you know it. You know the whole story, according to some of these teachers, because they had it all figured out. Job chapter 3 explains the whole book in one verse, verse 24. The thing Job feared came on him. And how many sermons did I hear? Probably a dozen. Where some character jumps up in the pulpit, opens up to, well, he doesn't even open up to it, you know. He just quoted it and said, you know, obviously, pretty obvious, Job feared, and that's what brought it. And then they would go on and on about how fear is the opposite of faith, and fear attracts destruction to you like faith attracts good things to you. And so the conclusion was that if bad things happen to you, it's simply because you don't have any faith. And if good things happen to you, it's because you do have faith. And I sat there like a dumb cluck and took notes on that and treated it like it was truth. Till I had a chance to live a little while. And I began to discover all kinds of contradictions to that, not the least of which was the rest of the book of Job, which one day I happened to read for myself. That was an experience new to most charismatics in those days. Reading something for yourself instead of listening to it off somebody else's tape. And you know, I found that when the Lord came, you know, Job's three friends came to him and they said really solid charismatic doctrine. That's what they said. They said, you know, this is happening to you because of sin. This is happening to you because you failed God. And Job spends 36 chapters resisting that accusation against him. And when the Lord comes on the scene in the end of the book, he says to Job's three friends, you get Job to pray for you because you have not spoken that which is true about me. And I remember the day I read that. It made my ears burn. I thought, gosh, this is totally opposite of everything I've heard preached all these years. Well, it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, the facts are, folks, sometimes bad things happen to good people. And sometimes good things happen to bad people. And that's been the age-old struggle. Psalm 73 is about that. Psalm 37 is about that. The book of Habakkuk is about that. And the book of Job is about that. And it looks like, really, in some ways, the whole Bible, to some degree, is about that. So when I start talking about the promises of God keeping us safe and using Psalm 91 as an example of claiming God's promises for protection, I want to make sure you understand that I'm not in any way telling you to use the Word of God as a rabbit's foot. There are no formulas, and God never hops to anybody's formulas. So we started off last night talking about the fact that the first thing you've got to understand about Psalm 91 is the Hebrew mindset of childlikeness and simplicity that accompanies it. You don't come to this chapter of this psalm with an adult cockiness. You come with a childlike trust. Obvious reasons. There are some scriptures that have a place in our lives that seem to be more anointed and directed by the Holy Spirit than others. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is worthy of our respect and obedience. But obviously some scripture has been given to us for more specific focus than others. Psalm 91, I think, is one of those scriptures just by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus made reference to it and that the devil misquoted it. The fact that the enemy took that part of scripture to misquote in order to try to manipulate for his own purposes. So we see both sides here. We see the enemy loving to take the Word of God in order to misuse it, in order to bring discredit on the truth of God. And we see the Holy Spirit through the mouth of the Lord Jesus affirming the truth of it, but in a certain context. So the Lord, you know the story where the enemy comes to Jesus in the desert temptation and he says, you know, cast yourself down off of this precipice. For doesn't it say that He'll give His angels charge over you so that they will bear you up in case you dash your foot against a stone? And Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. For it is also written, and then the Lord Jesus, in reference to Satan's misquote of it, says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, or put the Lord your God to a foolish test. So the wise way to respond to any teaching on Psalm 91 is that we are never to put God to a foolish test. I know some Christians who, you know, they quote Psalm 91 and then drive like a maniac. Well, that's putting God to a foolish test. It really is. So this whole teaching depends on our relationship to a person, not our appropriating a spell or a rabbit's foot. We spent all night last night talking about that relationship and how we're to relate to one another in it. Now, at the same time that I'm trying to give balance to this, I do want to make sure you do understand also that there's a very powerful supernatural reality to all these promises. And we're going to talk about that some more tonight. But let's pray before we go any further. Father, as we open Your Word tonight, and as Your Word opens us up to it, I ask that You would please guide my mouth and my heart. Help me to communicate better than I normally could do it, and help us hear tonight better than we normally can hear. And we give You thanks and praise for all of Your promises. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us many great and precious promises, that by those promises we escape the corruption that's in the world. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all of the promises of God have been answered yes. God has said yes to all His promises. So when I'm trying to bring balance to the way we approach Psalm 91, I'm not saying sometimes God will keep His Word and sometimes He won't. What I'm saying is that based on the whole insight we get from all of Scripture, we have to understand that God has promised basically this. God has promised to keep us through our life if we listen to Him. He has promised to carry us through the passage of death into eternal life. Some of us may go earlier than we think we should. That's God's business. Now, this gets into very difficult territory. How many times have I, as a pastor, stood and heard people say at a funeral, well, it was just His time to go, or it was just God's will, or but it was spoken over a tragic situation, like somebody in a drunken rage wrapped their car around a tree. I want to tell you something, folks. In the ages past, God did not sit down and write down on a calendar that on November 2nd, 1958, Johnny's going to get mad at his parents, run out the door, get drunk as Cooter Bill, and wrap his car around a tree because God predestined it. There is nothing in the Scripture to support that kind of fatalistic foolishness. It makes God into some kind of monster who is schizophrenic, who doesn't quite know whether He wants to bless today and curse tomorrow. Let me tell you one thing you can always know about God. His nature is always life. His heart is always unto mercy and life, forgiveness, restoration, redemption, and life. So you start thinking all those questions that we all think. Well, if that's true, then why did so-and-so die of cancer? She was such a wonderful woman. Why did their son get killed in that car wreck? They were such great people. And I don't want to ever presume tonight to give you the idea that I have answers to every one of those questions. Nobody does. I don't know why certain situations produce tragedy that seems to be unanswerable. But it simply underscores the fact that I ain't God. You didn't know that, I guess, until I told you, right? One of the problems that we have in wanting to get all the answers to our questions is when you have all the answers, you don't have any questions. You get my point? When you don't have any questions, you don't have any needs. And when you don't have any needs, you don't have any dependence. When you don't have any dependence, you're your own God. And if you've got all the answers, not only do you not need God, but you have a sense of false control over your life that makes you an independent fool. Our lack of answers keeps us in a position of childlike humility which because of our fallenness, we desperately need to be kept in, and we can't stay there of our own free will. We have too many areas of arrogance in us that want to fight against God and do things our way. Also, the reality of death tends to put us in a sober and mature attitude toward life. Teach us Psalm 90, right before Psalm 91 says, teach us to number our days so that we can present to you a heart of wisdom. The implication here is that if you didn't have your days numbered, you would be a fool. And this is exactly what you see in young people so often. You know, that feeling of invulnerability where nothing can happen to me, and so they go out and destroy themselves because they think nothing can happen to them. Teach us to number our days so that we can present to you a heart of wisdom. Death is an abnormality that God never intended, but it is in the earth because of our sin, and God has allowed it to obviously stay that way lest we live in an attitude of self-centeredness and independence and end up losing our soul. So, if you have a biblical view of these things, you don't, on the one hand, get the idea that everything that happens is God's will. You know, that idea, you hear people say it all the time, it must have happened because it was God, it must have been God's will because it happened. No! Where did you ever get the idea that just because something happened, it was God's will? Then you end up with it's God's will that that child was raped. It was God's will. Well, He didn't make it happen, but He allowed it to happen, as if that's supposed to be some major difference. See? So you get into all these crazy questions. Let me tell you something. We don't know everything, obviously, as I've been saying, but let me tell you what we do know. We do know that from what we can see from Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is God in flesh. Every attitude that God the Father has, you can see by looking at Jesus. Jesus healed every disease He came in contact with. Jesus ruined every funeral He ever attended. You can't have a funeral without a corpse. Jesus never let the corpse stay down. Okay? God's attitude toward death is He hates it. God's attitude toward sickness is He hates it. Now, whether He physically heals everybody the way we think He should, or whether He takes them into what has been called commonly the ultimate healing, which is to come into His presence, is something we don't have the answer to. Catherine Kuhlman said of all her ministry, she says, all these people who were healed, many, many wonderful healings, but every night she would go home wondering about the ones who weren't healed and concerned about them. And so often, the ones who were healed, they would find out were people with no church background. And the ones who were not healed were the Christians. Why? We don't really understand why. And I'll tell you something, people. When you hear people who say they've got all the answers and they've got 10 books out on it and they know everything and they've got it all, baloney. They're full of baloney. I guarantee you those people never pastor anybody. It's when you pastor people and have to deal with real life everyday questions that you can't just zip them off an email, but you have to look them in the face and deal with their real pain. Then you start having to get some biblical answers to these things. See? So, Psalm 91 promises protection from several categories. Let's just look at them. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I talked last night about the fact that all of those terminologies have to do with parenting. They have to do with God's fatherhood, God's motherhood. The thing you've got to realize is God's attitude about death is so totally different from your attitude. God is not afraid of death. Death is afraid of Him. God is not He's not perplexed about it. The daylight and the dark are all the same to Him. And ever since He came and destroyed death by His own death, death has lost all of its power. Now, that doesn't mean we don't grieve. That doesn't mean our hearts are not broken when someone we care about goes. But we don't grieve like those who have no hope, the Bible says. We don't grieve like those who are terrified of the mystery of death. Can you imagine living 3,000 years ago? Try to imagine what it must have been like to live in a culture where death is more common than life, where the average age span is about 45, where demon spirits seem to have free run of the earth, where all the people you know live in a terror, and they're always trying to appease the spirits, and especially death itself. When the Bible says in Isaiah, the people that lived in darkness have seen a great light. Just if you think about it, you begin to get an understanding of what that verse is really saying. Try to imagine, if you can, you can't, but try, what it would be like to live with no Calvary. If there had been no Calvary, there had been no revelation of God, if God had never revealed Himself. Think about that this coming Good Friday and Easter. Try to imagine existence with no Calvary. What a frightening, terrifying thing. So don't be aggravated at your non-charismatic brothers and sisters who don't believe in physical healing, who have a tendency to say to sick people, we're going to pray for your healing, but if God doesn't heal you and He decides to take you home, that's the ultimate healing. I understand how you can get aggravated at that because it can very easily become a cop-out. Okay? I know that. But don't be so aggravated at the cop-out that you neglect the reality of the fact that there is a truth in it. There is an ultimate healing, you know? And that ultimate healing is not for God to patch up your skin so you can survive a little longer on this side of home. The ultimate healing really is to go into His presence. And you see, we have become so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. Every now and then you talk about people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You know, you ever been around people like that? I mean, they're so spiritual, they can't even hold a conversation. You know, you just want to grab them by the nose and say, look, we're still here. You still have to eat and sleep, brush your teeth. And you still have to do that, right? You get around people like that, they just drive you crazy. But sometimes you can be so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. And there's almost a tendency among many Christians to say, you know, God has to do it this way because this is where life is. This is all, these are the shadows. These really are the shadow lands. Real life hasn't really begun yet. This is the shadow. There is the substance. See? So you got to keep that in mind as we proceed in this. Having said all that, is there ever a supernatural manifestation of God's protective power in reference to Psalm 91? Of course there is. I've already given you a couple of examples. And when I go to the Scriptures and I see God make promises like this, I don't sit around trying to figure out if that promise is His will for me or not. His will is His Word. Now, if I claim a promise of God and for some reason it doesn't go the way I assume it's supposed to go, that don't matter to me. If I have a relationship with my Father, He's my Father. He's taking care of me. It doesn't matter if He didn't do it the way I thought. Whatever He did is far greater than what I could have ever asked Him to do anyway. Ephesians 3:20, He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all I can even ask or think or imagine. And I can imagine a lot. So, I don't have to sit around. See, a lot of times people put little preambles on their prayers or put little post statements on their prayer, if it be your will. Because unconsciously they're trying to protect God from slander. If we pray for this person and they die, and we prayed in faith and they die, that'll make God look bad. So we're going to say, Lord, if it be your will, heal them. So in case they die, we can always say, well, it just wasn't God's will. And I'm sure God appreciates that because, you know, He can't defend Himself. You know, He needs us to defend Him. I hope you say, now see, Clay, you're not making any sense. Say it either one way or the other. It can't be both. Why can't it? I find both in the Scriptures. It's called paradox. Now there's a difference between paradox and foolishness. It's foolishness to say that good can be evil sometimes and evil can be good sometimes. That's not a paradox. That's stupid. It's not a paradox to say sometimes God chooses people to be saved and sometimes God wants people to go to hell. That's not a paradox. That's foolishness. Learn the difference between paradox and foolishness. Foolishness is an attempt to reconcile the unreconcilable. Paradox is where you have two seemingly opposite points of view that both cannot be true, but the reason they seem to not be able to both be true is because there's a third piece of information you don't have yet. All right? The book of Job, for instance, is a paradox. Job is God's favorite, seemingly. God loves him. God's proud of him. God seems to purposely bring him up in Satan's view and say, have you noticed what a great guy Job is? And he seems to purposely create a scenario that is very painful for Job. God is not the source of the pain, but he is definitely the source of the conflict. And you look at all that and you say, I don't understand this, God. It doesn't make sense. You're good, you're loving, you're all-powerful, but Job goes through absolute heartache and pain and hell, and it's supposed to be for an ultimately good purpose. I cannot reconcile these two. Right. And you know, you read through the book of Job, and how many of you know you read through the book of Job expecting to get an answer at the end of the book, like you read Sherlock Holmes and you find out how it ends? And you read, you know, a murder mystery and you find out, this is what was happening. We got to the bottom of it, right? But you read the book of Job, you won't get an answer. There's no answer. You get to chapter 38, all you get is this wonderful grand tour of outer space in this cosmic zoo. And God says to Job things like, where were you when I created the planet? Huh? Where were you when I created... And Job says, I don't know. I don't know the answer to anything you're asking. And God says, well, you know what? I'm not going to answer any of your other questions either. And you slam the Bible and throw it across the room. If you're like me. Because I wanted some answers. And here was the answer the Lord began to give me. And I don't have time tonight to go into it. I get into it in a lot more detail in a tape series we have back there called The Mystery of Good and Evil, The Mystery of Evil and Suffering. But one thing the Lord was saying to Job was, listen, there are some things that are going on in the universe that are too big for you to understand. It's not that I don't want you to know them. I had every intention of you knowing them. It was called the Tree of Life. And if your ancestors had waited and ate the tree of life, they would have inherited the power to understand good and evil. Instead, they rejected the tree of life and went straight to the mystery of good and evil and tried to understand evil by interacting with it. And as a result, they turned evil loose in the universe. Now, I've got to spend the next 3,000 years, although you don't know that, Job, making a way for the evil to be destroyed while not destroying men. The only way I'm going to be able to do that, Job, is to come into the earth as a man myself and die in your place. Now, Job understood a little bit about that, but my point is, in reference to Psalm 91, which is a great psalm of protection from evil, how come, God, sometimes evil seems to happen? And God says, I can't explain it to you. All I can do right now is ask you to trust me till it's all over. And once it's all over, you'll understand. You know, maybe a way to illustrate this, there is a man who is a Christian leader in Israel today. But when he was a young boy during World War II, his neighbor, who was a dear friend of the family, was the head of the Dutch underground. This young fellow volunteered to be a part of the Dutch underground, and he came to him at night and told his neighbor that he wanted to join the Dutch underground, and his neighbor took him into their private councils. And he sat down with him and he said, I want you to look me in the eye and I want you to listen to me and I don't want you to ever forget what I'm about to tell you. You know me, don't you? He said, well, yes, sir. He said, you know that I love you. He said, yes, sir. You're like a second father to me. He said, fine. I'm glad because I do love you. But you must not ever forget what I'm about to say to you. For over the next few years, as long as this conflict lasts, if you join the underground, you are going to see me do things that you do not understand. At times, you are even going to wonder if I have not joined the Nazis. If you trust me, if over the last 18 years of your life, I have proven myself trustworthy to you, you're going to have to trust that when you see me do things that you don't understand. Because, son, if I explain to you what I'm doing, I will not only put the missions I'm going to be involved in great danger, but I will put you in much more danger. Your ignorance is going to be for your own safety. You are going to scream inside, I want to know. But if you come to me and demand that I tell you, I will have to treat you like an enemy. Do you understand me? Yes, sir. He goes on to say that over the next 3 years, for the remainder of the war, everything that this man warned him of happened. There were even times he saw him in Nazi uniforms. There were even times he saw him partaking of the break-in and capture of neighbors being taken away to various death camps. It was not until the end of the war that he discovered the reasons behind every one of those mysterious events. And in every case, he says, it was exactly the opposite of what my eyes were telling me. But if I had not been warned by my friend, and if I had not had 18 years of experience of trusting his character, if I had only had the present circumstances to go by, I would have called him a traitor to his face and tried to kill him. Now, if that can be true on a human level, in a mere 3.5 year period of World War II, how much more can that be true in God's dealings with you and me on a cosmic level over a period of hundreds of years? There are things there is no possible way for you or me to comprehend or understand. We were talking last night, for instance, after the meeting. What happens when you got two ball teams playing and there's Christians on both sides and they're both praying to win? So God's not on anybody's side but His own. Remember when the angel of the Lord, which was the Lord Himself, appeared to Joshua? And Joshua didn't recognize him, and he pulled his sword and he walked over there. Joshua's got guts. No brains, but guts. He walks over there and he says, are you on our side or their side? And the Lord said, I'm not on anybody's side. Who's on my side? And Joshua realized who he was and fell on his face. God's not on anybody's side but His own. You know, Psalm 121 says, yeah, He'll guard my going out and my coming in. But see, God is, if you take verses like that and say, now God, you said that and you have to do that. Do you realize what an arrogant attitude that is toward God as your Father? There's a thin line between bold faith and arrogance. Bold faith says, God will keep me and God will deliver me from all evil. And if perchance I lose my life, God didn't lose it. He knows exactly where it is. And that kind of bold faith causes us to venture out with authority and do things we would never be able to do in our own strength, knowing that if we happen to be martyred in the process, we're home free. Right? But what I'm trying to tell you is, this is all easy to amen, and it's easy to teach in the safety of this building. Right? I'm just wondering where I would be if this was a different set of circumstances, what I would say. And because I know that there's not a brave bone in my body, I'm able to pray about this intelligently, and I'm able to interact with God about it on very real levels. I'm not trying to impress you with some of the exploits that I've experienced. Not at all. I just know that I had to deal with this a long time ago. I had to face the fact, traveling overseas and working with street gangs and working with Vietnam vets and working with situations where there is great potential for danger, I had to decide a long time ago whether I believe what I claim to believe or not. And I guess what I'm trying to say to you tonight is, do you believe what you claim to believe or not?